Good evening.
Good evening.
Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Now, I don't apologize for going through this material very particularly. In other words, I could have done the whole book this week, but really in praying about it, I felt like the Lord wanted us to just slow down and look at what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what God's big plan for the world is. Because our world today doesn't think there's any master plan. And many people are without hope. That might be you here, actually. You might think, well, my life's going nowhere, or I've got all these problems, and where's God in all of this? And Hebrews is a book that refocuses our eyes on the Lord Jesus so that we can have hope. Not hope like we often use the word. We say, you know, I hope Team USA wins the competition, or I hope, you know, the I team wins or something like that. We use that as a maybe, maybe not sort of phrase. But when the Bible talks about hope, it talks about something that's absolutely sure. It just hasn't happened yet. We don't see it yet. We believe it by faith, but it's guaranteed because it's backed up by the promise of God who cannot lie. So Hebrews 2 is talking about that hope that we have for the world, that even though the world is a mess, that it is broken, that we as human beings are fallen and we are broken in and of ourselves as well, that God has this wonderful plan, not only to restore the world to what it was. He's going to do much better than that. The old Bible teachers used to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has regained more than Adam lost. Or we could say the last Adam, which is another title of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam regained more than the first Adam lost. And that is true. And I believe we'll see that as we go through the scriptures tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, there is a great story in the Old Testament that is many people's favorite Old Testament story. I don't know if it's yours or not. I wouldn't say it's my favorite, but it's one I enjoy a lot. And I'm really not one who is known for chick lit, much less chick flicks. But this book happens to be about two wonderful ladies, and it's named after one of them. It's called the Book of Ruth. And the book is actually more about Naomi, although thankfully Ruth is a supporting actress in the story, even though this wasn't fiction. So it's history. Actress isn't the right word there, but she has a major part in the story. And lying behind this story is tragedy, really the tragedy of death. Now, we've read in Hebrews 2 about the power of death. And really, when you think about something that is powerful, death has to be the thing that tops human beings' list of most powerful things. After all, we know a lot of kinds of power, don't we? We have electric power, for which I'm very grateful. You know, that powers our lights. It powers these fans. It powers your wonderful air conditioning system, which I'm so thankful for, believe me. Electricity is a very powerful thing, isn't it? But if you take a person who has been dead for 24 hours and you can put electric current through their body, you will not bring them back to life. Now, I know if a person collapses and they're not breathing and you don't hear a heartbeat, you can have a person get out those defibrillator paddles. You ever see this, you know, on some medical show or something? And the guy always yells, I don't know if you medical people really do this, but he always yells clear. And there's one thing I've determined. I've told Naomi, if I ever hear somebody yell clear, I'm sitting up. Okay? I don't care what the context is. I don't want anybody to do that to me if they don't have to. But it's a good thing, isn't it? Because this is designed that people can shock a heart back into beating again, that has stopped suddenly. And for a percentage of people, I really don't know what percentage it is a life-saving thing. But the thing about defibrillation, putting that electric current directly into the heart that way, you have to do it quickly. You have to do it very soon after that heart has stopped. So 24 hours later is too late. 3 days later, or four, would certainly be too late. Now, we have other kinds of power in the world. My father-in-law, Brother Fred, could tell you about the power of water. Why could Fred tell you about the power of water? Well, because some years ago, he and some other brothers and sisters spent a month helping saints rebuild after water from Lake Pontchartrain, I think it's called, in Louisiana, came and destroyed every home of the saints that fellowshipped in the Slidell, Louisiana Assembly, except for, I think, one home, which only had a little damage. And they saw firsthand how powerful water can be. Now, in the 19th century especially, people used to go to the spas, not like a spa today, a gym or something, or a place where you get a manicure or a facial. But their spas, like Baden-Baden in Germany, they had mineral waters. And even in America, people would take the cure. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was afflicted with polio, would go down to, was it called Warm Springs, Georgia, or Hot Springs, Georgia, something like that. I'm not exactly clear on the name, so you can help me out afterwards. But it's actually where he died, because he went down to take the waters and he found help with his paralyzed muscles from that cure. But you know, one thing about that water, when he died, I say it respectfully, there was no point putting him in those waters. Because whatever mineral powers they had, whatever the temperature of that water could do to help someone, they could not bring back a dead person. And we can say today, well, we have greater power than that, Keith. We have harnessed the power of the atom. So we know about fission and we know about fusion. And we can release immense amounts of power with just a little bit of matter. You take something like uranium-238 or something along that order. And our country demonstrated in August of 1945 the power that is unleashed when an atomic bomb is dropped. And Hiroshima was destroyed by one bomb, as was Nagasaki a few days later. And the mere threat of that happening again was a great deterrent to many wars getting started, like in the Cuban Missile Crisis, for example, back in the early 1960s. So that's tremendous power. But again, that power can kill a lot of people, but what that power can't do is bring back the dead. You can take a person who has died, you can put them under some kind of concentrated beam of radiation, and it will not restore that person to life. It just won't happen. When we talk about the power of death, it seems like something that no matter what medicine, what technology, what natural power, what thing we make, we can't overcome the power of death. And that was a very real thing in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. They knew that firsthand. Because when you read the book of Ruth, Naomi's husband, a man named Elimelech, which was a bit of a misnomer because his name meant "my God is king." Now, you know what? Our parents, many of us, had believing parents. Not all of us. If you had believing parents, if you had Christian parents, people that were born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a tremendous blessing. I know a lot of young people don't appreciate it. Some young people grow up resenting it. but to be born in a home where the Lord Jesus is loved, and to whatever degree he is honored and his word is opened, that's an inestimable blessing. But, you know, of course, not everybody's like that. Now, I have to think Elimelech's parents were probably godly people. They were probably believers, because Elimelech means "my God is king." And when they named their boy that, they're looking at him in the little, you know, like little Hosea, whom I met this morning at the prayer meeting. So, you know, it's not too early. Even the little guys get up for the prayer meeting. Well, he was asleep by the end, but I'll cut him some slack. You know, in 20 years, I'm sure he'll be praying. We pray so anyway. But, you know, these little guys, they're so cute. And you want to put a name on them and something meaningful. And his parents said, "I know what we'll name him. My God is King," because what we'd like for him is not that he grows up and goes to a world-class university like Iowa State. Got to keep the animals happy. Or that he grows up and gets an important job like a doctor or an attorney or an engineer or something. But what we want most for our boy is that he grows, he gives the glory to God. God is his King. He submits to God's rule in his life. He says, "Yes, God, you're in charge. I'll follow you." Now, that was his name. But you know what? We can be brought up with a lot of truth. We can learn a lot of things in Sunday school. We can hear a lot of things in meeting or at camp that are good things. It's great to hear it. But James chapter 1 tells us that we need to be more than a hearer of the word. We need to be a doer of the word. We need not just to take it in with our ears and even understand it with our brains. We need to obey it. We need to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that." The Bible sense of the word "believe" is not just an intellectual thing that you knew would happen, but it affects your life. You say, "Yes, I want to submit to you, Lord. I want you to be my God." And even we believers can struggle with that. We can make a move outside of the will of God. We cannot seek God. And when a famine came to their hometown, it was a bit ironic because their hometown had a great name. Their town's name meant "house of bread." We know it as Bethlehem. And yet there wasn't bread in the house of bread. There was a famine. Now, why was that? Well, Deuteronomy tells us that when famine came on the land, that was an indicator that the people weren't right with God. So, you know, when we see creation groaning around us, when we see things that are wrong on this planet, especially natural forces that are wrong, we see tornadoes, we see hurricanes, we see earthquakes, we see COVID-19, we see whatever else is coming down the pike. You know what that is an indicator of? It indicates that humanity is not right with God. That we are not submitting to God. Now, Israel was like that spiritual barometer in a unique way that no other nation ever has been. And God said, "I'm going to make it easy for you, Israel. When you come into the land, if you obey me, I'm going to bless your crops. I'm going to bless your health. I'm going to make sure it rains so your crops come up in timely fashion. And you're not going to have famine. You're going to do well. And if anybody attacks you, you're going to win the battle. But if you disobey me, if you go after other gods, if you turn away from the Lord and start going after the Baals and the Molechs and the other false gods of the nations round about, then I'm going to withhold the rain." Why? Because God's a meanie? No, because God knows that if we go on living independently of God, that's the worst thing that can happen to us. Because we will absolutely ruin ourselves and everybody else around us on this planet. And when we leave this planet, something worse will happen to us. We will be lost for all eternity. Now, God doesn't want that to happen. That's why when we get to Hebrews 12, which you'll have to stay for week two for that, Lord willing. But when we get to Hebrews 12, or you might hear it on recording, you'll find out that God says there that whom a father loves, he disciplines. Yeah, I've seen, it's amazing, not at this camp, but sometimes at camps I've seen children misbehave. Now here, all the children are above average and good looking and so forth. It ought to be Camp Lake Wobegon, you know, I mean, it's just fantastic. You're just all stellar examples of young humanity. But at other camps once in a while, I've seen other people's children misbehave. And you know what? I don't think anything of it in a sense. I mean, not that I appreciate bad behavior, but I go on my merry way. I wonder if I can go down and get a snow cone, or I wonder what's for supper tonight, or I wonder what I'm going to do later. I wonder if my wife will ever spare me 5 minutes at this camp, you know, or anything like that. I'm thinking about anything and everything but the bad behavior of those children. Why? Because they're not my children. They're not my responsibility. Now, don't get me wrong. I pray for a lot of the families here by name. Not all of you, because I don't know all of you personally. Some of you I've met in years past, and I've tried to pray for you. Not every day, but on a regular basis. So I do care about other people's children in some general sense. I'm not going to lie. I do pray for other people's children, especially my friends and their families. But when it comes to discipline, that's my children. When I see my children do something wrong, when they're acting like their dad, in other words, I say, well, I know how that can be. I tried that one as well, and it wasn't good. It didn't lead me to a good place. I don't want you to go on living like that, son. I don't want you to go on living like that, daughter. Oh, I only have one son, and I have three daughters. So unfortunately, in that example, you know at least one person I'm talking about. When I've had to discipline my children, it's not because I don't love them. It's the contrary. It's because I do love them. Because I want my children to grow up knowing that if you try to do your own thing, if you live a life of rebellion, if you don't submit to authority, if you don't care about what's right, you're going to get hurt. And you're going to hurt others. And you're going to have a miserable life. And you may never come to know the living God who sets the boundaries in life. And that's why I discipline them. That's why my wife disciplines them. That's why my parents, thank God, disciplined me. Although you might be wondering what happened. It's not their fault. It's me. But parents who love their children discipline them. And God's the same way. He said, Israel, how can I give you up? I don't want you to ruin yourself. I don't want you to pollute yourself. I don't want you to go out and wallow in the filth of this world. I want everything that's good for you. The plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. To make you this great and prosperous nation. And yet time and time again in their history, they turn away from God. Now the book of Ruth is just looking at that bigger story in microcosm. It's just looking at one family and seeing that phenomenon of people going their own way. Of people going astray. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's true of every one of us. Every human being, barring one human being. The Lord Jesus Christ, who again, although he was fully and truly a human being, sin apart, he was also the incarnate Son of God. So he was God manifest in the flesh and was absolutely sinless. Never did anything he had to regret. Never needed to apologize. Never had to take back anything he said. Never thought one wrong thing. That was the Lord Jesus. Every one of the rest of us, name your human being, historical or modern, somebody you know or somebody you've heard about, and we've all gone astray. Now that was Elimelech. There's a famine here. What do I do? Well, back in Genesis 12, a famine hit as soon as Abram got into the land. God said, Abram, you go to a land that I'll show you of, and I'll make you a great nation. And through you, through your seed, one of your descendants is going to bless all the nations of the earth, Abram. Well, that sounds lovely. Here's the trick, Abram. And there's already people living in this land. So you can imagine some poor soul. They're going to move halfway across the United States. They're looking at homes on Pelican Bay Road or something. And they come along and their realtor says, oh, I found the perfect home for you. And they drive up in their rental vehicle, you know. And they say, what's that coming from inside? And they hear this merengue music to match the moringa trees outside, you know? And they hear that music playing out of the house. And they look at their iPad and they say, well, this is the house on the trend, the realtor webpage. And this is the listing. And they're supposed to be people that are selling this house. But they don't look like they're ready to move. And you go knock on the door. Hi, how you doing? We're the Dillons. Oh, did I say that out loud? Excuse me, we're the Dillons, you know? We're moving from Florida. And they say, well, that's very nice, but you can't live here because we live here. Oh, there's got to be some mistake, you know? And this would never happen with the dear brother who's your realtor. But, you know, the realtor was under the impression that this house was empty and for sale and we could move into it. And they say, oh, no, 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 no. We have no thought of leaving. And Abram gets up there, and the Bible says the Canaanite was then in the land. And eventually, a few chapters later, God explains to Abram, Abram, I am going to give you this land to your descendants, but you and Isaac and Jacob, you're going to dwell in tents. You're going to be pilgrims, not the people with the three-cornered hats that ate turkey with the Native Americans. But you're going to be a pilgrim. A pilgrim is somebody who looks for a better country, a heavenly one, says Hebrews 11. And they dwelt together in tents. They said, well, we don't fully possess what God has for us, but we're here in the land, and we know someday this is going to be ours. But they had to wait for it. Now, while they were waiting, a famine hit the land, says Genesis 12, and Abram went down into Egypt. Because the thing about Egypt, and one of my best friends is Egyptian, so the Egyptians can boast in this. They have one of the great rivers in the entire world, the Nile River. And the Nile River was the envy of all the nations of the Middle East in antiquity, and probably still is for many of them today. And in antiquity, long before the High Aswan Dam was built, the Nile would flood and the Nile would recede. And this had the great effect that your land would be naturally irrigated. You didn't have to turn on the sprinklers. You didn't have to pray for rain. You didn't have to be like in Israel. They have to wait for the autumnal and the spring rains. And if the rains don't come, if a prophet like Elijah shows up as he did in 1 Kings 17 and says, thus says the Lord, there shall be no dew nor rain except by my word, saith the Lord. Guess what? Famine's coming. Not so in Egypt. God even says in Deuteronomy, Egypt's a land where they've got this wonderful river and you just water your crops with your foot. Now the Hebrew scholars debate what that phrase means. I think it kind of means you just stand there and watch it happen. You don't have to do much. The Nile floods, irrigates your land. By the way, it leaves behind this rich, black, alluvial soil. So in ancient Egyptian, they called the land Kemet, the black land. And it was proverbial for the fecundity of its soil, for the way that it could grow things. And this is just a segue into the class my wife will teach tomorrow with her kids, where they're going to talk more about plants and planting things. And so I'll give you a little commercial there, Naomi. No extra charge. But Abram went down there because he figured, well, they're not affected by famine. They don't have the problem with the rain. They've got the Nile River. So I, being a man, what do I have to do? A problem comes about. I've got to fix it. So I know how to fix it. I'll relocate my family down to Egypt. Except the problem was, when he relocated his family, he came pretty near to losing his family. Because his wife was quite the attractive woman, and the Pharaoh wanted to take her as a wife, and it was only the intervention of God that spared that whole plan of redemption from being utterly derailed back there in Abram's time. Now, you would think Elimelech would be like us, that he would read the Old Testament, that he would hear the Sunday school stories, or Sabbath school stories in his day, I guess, and that he would know the history of what God had done before, and he would say, well, famine has come, but what we need to do is pray. We need to pray that our nation repents. We ourselves need to search our hearts. Are we walking with the Lord? Are we really having a living faith in God? Elimelech doesn't do any such thing. He takes his family over to Moab. And there in Moab, as his sons pining and sickly, Mahlon and Chilion, I wouldn't suggest those. They must have had baby book names for dummies or something. Pining and sickly. That's just not, you know, I mean, you want a name that's going to be like something, you know, impressive, you know, like Alexander, you know, Alexander the Great, oh, okay, Julius, oh, Caesar, right, or a yummy drink, the Orange Julius, anyway, never mind. But here the sons were called pining and sickly, and you know that's how they turned out? There they are, in foreign territory in Moab, in the present-day modern Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, and they're living in that land, and for a while it seemed okay, but the next thing you know, if you're going to live away from God's things, well, not surprisingly, the sons married a couple of Gentile women, and the problem is God's word said that a Moabite shall not come into the congregation of the Lord under the 10th generation. So what kind of hope are you giving to your children or grandchildren when you let them marry outside of the faith, so to speak? When you let them marry contrary to what God's word says to do? I mean, they weren't thinking straight, were they? The New Testament tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And young people, let me tell you, the worst thing you can do is form close friendships with unbelievers where they're driving the bus, where they're having an effect on you. And the absolute worst thing you can do, probably, at a young part of your life at least, is to marry an unbeliever. Or nowadays, people just live together. And that's sinful, of course, too. But that's damaging. And what does that do for future generations? What does that do to any children you might have? Do you think they're going to be raised in the faith? Well, so many people say, oh, I'll change her, I'll change him, I'll lead him to the Lord. You know, sometimes by grace, God does save the other partner, but we have no such promise in the Word of God. And I could take you to a lot of older men and women that I've known, and they would tell you the biggest mistake of my life was marrying a person I knew didn't love the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't love the Lord. So we lived together and other things went okay in the marriage, but there was that fundamental basic thing that they didn't love the Lord. Now, it's one thing if both people in the marriage are already lost and one of them gets saved. Then the Bible gives us very clear instruction. The person who's saved isn't to depart. They're to try and win the other person. They're to try to be the best husband or wife they can be as a testimony. So many times that happens to people. And we're very sympathetic to a believer in that situation. But to wantonly go out and marry an unbeliever against the Word of God, that's a foolish thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. And yet Elimelech let that happen to his children. Now eventually, remember I said death is the greatest power and it's scary. Death came for Elimelech. Elimelech died. And both of the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they died as well. And now what you had were three widows. Not three stooges, I'm very partial to them. But three widows. Now in the ancient world, widows were considered among the most vulnerable people there were. There wasn't any social security. There wasn't any Medicare. There wasn't any government safety net, so to speak, for them, and certainly not in Moab. I mean, if they didn't have close relatives to take care of them, they could very easily starve to death. They could very easily live out their days in the most abject poverty. So to be a widow, it was a really scary thing. And that's why, by the way, over and over again in the Bible, God says, I am the God of the widow and the stranger and the orphan. It is to the weak and vulnerable, to the disenfranchised, to the people that don't have rights, to the people that can be taken advantage of, that our God says, those are the people you've got to protect. Those are the people you've got to love. Those are the people you need to minister to. Even the New Testament says to us in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So philanthropy out of the love of Christ, loving the weak, loving the widow, loving the orphan, and holiness. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. That's the essence of the new life God wants us to live. Now, it was a terrible thing that there Naomi, whose name meant my pleasantness, and to me there's not a better name in all the world, Naomi, except that of our Lord himself. But when you talk about women's names, Naomi is top of the list. It, of course, has one of the great meanings in the Bible, my pleasantness. And yet Naomi, when she eventually made her way back to Bethlehem because she figured, I've lost everything. I've hit rock bottom. I don't have any hope back here in Moab. And you daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, you don't have any hope either. You can't look to me because I don't have any more sons you can marry. So what's the point in hanging around here? I mean, isn't that sad? A believer who ought to know that there's always hope if you have God, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think, that God can turn things, bad things, hard things, tragedies, affliction. God can turn them to work his own will. God can bring about good, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 reminds us. And that was a concept written into the Old Testament as well, and Naomi should have known that. But, you know, sometimes when bad stuff happens in your life, sometimes when you're hurt, sometimes when it's your spouse that's died, or your friend that's died, or something terrible has happened to your family, you can get bitter. And sure enough, as she comes back to Bethlehem, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, my pleasantness. Call me Mara." Now, Mara has to be on the bottom of the list of women's names. Well, not quite the bottom. It's probably a little above Jezebel. But Mara's not too good, because Mara means bitter in Hebrew. "Don't call me my name, my pleasantness, Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter. Because I went out full, and I've come again empty." I'd like to stop a moment and ask the question, well, if you were full, why did you leave? If life was good in Bethlehem, if with God you had the assurance that he would take care of you, why did you leave? Why did you step out of the place where God promised to take care of you? And sometimes it's only in retrospect. Sometimes it's only after we've made a big mistake or a big series of mistakes, and we look back and we're far from God, and we say, "Man, I should have never left. I should have never left that church. I should have never left my family. I should have never left these friends that were trying to tell me about the Lord. I should have stayed. I didn't know how much I had. And now I go out empty." Well, guess what? One of our hymns says, "Empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand." You see, many times God has to empty us of ourselves. And he can do that by circumstance. Again, by discipline, showing us, no, don't trust in yourself. Come back to me. Trust in me. And nevertheless, she says, I went out full and I've come again empty. So don't call me Naomi. The Almighty has dealt harshly with me. And you know, when you're hurting, when you're wounded, when bad stuff is happening, it's a very dangerous temptation, but one that's very real. To blame your troubles on God. Even though if we're honest, we can look back and say, you know, it wasn't God that did this to me, it was me. I did this to me. I'm the source of my problem. I made the mistakes. I sinned. It wasn't God. Well, she comes back to the land and she thinks that all is lost. Death, after all, is so powerful. It's taken her husband. It's taken her sons. And all she has left is this one Moabitess, this one foreign daughter-in-law, who has no connection to Israel by rights. She's a stranger to the covenants of promise. She is outside of the promises, outside of the covenant that God made with Israel. And according to the law, shouldn't even be admitted into the congregation. And yet, Ruth has learned something about the God of Israel. Because in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, she says, "Let me go into a field and see where I may glean." Now that's Leviticus 19, that's Leviticus 23, that's a few other places in the Old Testament that God did have a safety net. That if you were indigent, if you were poor, here's what you could do. God said to the farmers, "Now don't you guys go out there and pick every last ear of that delicious, sweet Iowa corn." Again, kudos to the in-laws. Don't go out there and pick every ear, okay? Leave some in the corners ungleaned. Or it was barley in the case when Ruth went back to the field for the first time. And later it was wheat, because this all transpired according to the end of Ruth chapter 2, at the time of the barley and the wheat harvest. If you wanted to tie it to two holidays in Israel, it would be the Feasts of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the Old Testament calls it. Now, that's pretty exciting, because when you study those feasts, you find out first fruits is that feast that is linked with resurrection. It's linked with new life. It's where the priest would take the sheaf of the barley and he would wave it before the Lord. Now you say, Keith, you've got a great imagination. And there you are over typologizing something like that. Making a type out of something that's not. You know, that's just your imagination. No, it's not. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. How do you like them apples, okay? The Lord put that in the Word to tell us, hey, first fruits, new life, the beginning of a brand new harvest. We might call it, if we used Hebrews 2 language, bringing many sons to glory. What is that? That's what the Lord does. Because he's the firstborn from the dead. The first person to rise again from the dead, never to die anymore. But he's not the last one that'll be that way. All those who put their trust in the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life, they'll share in that resurrection of the just. They'll share in that blessedness. Now, what about the other one, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost? Well, you know, according to Acts 2, that's when God gave the Holy Spirit. It actually is called in the Old Testament another Feast of First Fruits because it was a different crop. It wasn't barley, it was now wheat. And now something brand new was happening. That power of his resurrection, the power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and that's going to raise everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus up one day, is the power that now works in the believer by the Holy Spirit who's come to live within us. Now, Ruth and Naomi come back at the time that God says in his word, this is the time of resurrection, this is the time of new life, this is the time of new power from God, God's provision. And sure enough, Ruth goes out to the field, and of all the fields she could land at, does she land at the field of Shlomo? No, she doesn't. Does she land at the field of Jaime? No, she doesn't. Does she land at the field of Manasseh? No, she doesn't. She, the Bible says, her hap was to light upon the field that pertained to Boaz. She just happened to come upon the field that Boaz owned. Now again, names are important. What's Boaz mean? Well, I should have been called Boaz, you know, because it means in him is strength. Yes, ladies, these guns, they are illegal in 15 states. Just making sure you're awake. Actually, Boaz was an older guy. Probably middle-aged like me. Getting kind of gray. Not so good at those relay races anymore. Absolutely abysmal at the kayak. And please don't drag him out onto the volleyball court. Boaz was a little bit long in the tooth, we might say. A little bit past his prime. He wasn't one of those young, studly Israelites. But, you know, in the end, Ruth wasn't looking for that. She was looking for somebody that believed the Bible. Why do I say that? Because the Bible said, not only was the farmer to leave something for the stranger and the widow and the orphan, and Ruth was certainly two out of the three, wasn't she? She was a widow and she was a stranger. The Bible not only said that they should leave to provide for her, but the Bible also talked about a way that if you lost everything, if you had some kind of reverse in your life, your business failed, or you got sick and couldn't work, they didn't have Affleck yet and the nice duck. So what they had to do was that if you lost everything, your relative who was close to you, he could come in and he could say, well, I'm going to buy this property on behalf of my relative. The other thing was that if you died in Israel, sorry, contact lens issue. If you died in Israel and you hadn't had a son to carry on your name, that was a huge deal. Why was it so big? Well, because that's how your name got passed down in the genealogies. That's how your inheritance got passed down. And God was very adamant all through the history of the Old Testament that the inheritance was not to be lost. Consider Nabal in the time of King Ahab. King Ahab comes and says, "Oh, that's a lovely vineyard you've got there, Naboth. I mean, tremendous. But you know, I've been wanting to put in a new garden, you know, some nice hot peppers and the odd moringa tree. And so I'd love to have that plot of land that's next to my summer palace in Jezreel." And Nabal says, "Not on your life, your majesty. How can I sell the inheritance of the Lord? The Lord has given this to me." The psalmist would say in Psalm 16, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. How could I give you the Lord's inheritance? I can't do that." And so Ahab engineered his murder and took it. But by doing so, he brought on himself the wrath of God. And God would eventually deal with it. Now that's how important the inheritance was. Now, how is it when Elimelech has left the land, he's gone into Gentile territory, he's gone away to a land of foreign gods, he's lost everything he owned, how are they to come back now and get that back? Well, the Bible says two things. That there's this law of the kinsman redeemer, that he can buy back the stuff he lost. But what about carrying on the husband's name? He doesn't have any children anymore to carry on the name. There's another law for that. We call it the Levirate law, from the Latin word for brother-in-law. It's the law of the brother-in-law. And I was always glad when I was a single man that this wasn't enforced in our day. Because the Levirate law said that if the husband died and they didn't have an heir, they didn't have a child, that the younger brother who was single, he should marry the widow. And the first child they would have would be in the name of the dead man. Now, I like my sister-in-law, but not that much. Okay? Thankfully, I'm married, so I don't have to worry about it. And we're not in ancient Israel, so I don't have to worry about it. And I'm not talking about Katie or Tabby. I'm talking about my side of the family. But anyway. So, but Boaz solved both problems, because here's a man who was a real man. A real man isn't one who talks tough. A real man isn't one who can go out and carouse. A real man isn't someone who spends his life on himself and gives himself to his hobbies and playing games. That's not a real man. A real man wants to know God. And a real man wants his family to have what God has for them. And Boaz undertook their case and brought back everything Elimelech lost and everything Mahlon and Chilion lost. He brought it back and raised up an heir to the name of this dead man Elimelech. And as if that wasn't enough, God said, "That son you had, he's going to have a son, and he's going to have a son, and that son we know as King David." And that King David, as we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 1, is the ancestor of Messiah. That when we open our New Testaments, when we read the genealogy in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, is tied to David. He's also tied to Abraham, by the way. And with all the disaster of everything that's happened in the history of Israel, and all the missteps, and all the mistakes, and all the Elimelechs who stepped out of the will of God and sinned and brought disaster on themselves, God says, "I'm gracious. I can bring back what was lost. I can restore that which those years that the locusts have eaten," as he says in Joel. "I can restore what has been lost." And the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth, said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, you want to talk about a strong and faithful man. The Lord Jesus came to restore everything Israel lost, and he's going to restore them one day. They are going to believe on the Lord. Romans 11 says, for example, that out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and so all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean every Jewish person alive on the earth today, but it means that by the time of the end of the tribulation period of the future, when there's just a remnant of Israel and it looks like they're about to be destroyed, They will, in the language of Zechariah 12, look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him. Look on me whom they pierced, it says, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And the Lord will come and deliver them. So that nation is going to be restored to the Lord, and every promise made to them will be fulfilled. They haven't lost anything in the long run. Individuals may lose, because anyone that doesn't believe Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah, anyone who doesn't believe that won't be saved, be they Jew or Gentile. You've got to trust in the Lord to be saved. But much more than just restoring Israel. You remember Boaz married a Gentile woman. A Gentile woman who was a stranger to the covenants. A Gentile woman outside the nation of Israel. Outside the commonwealth. Outside of the promises. And this sounds like a description of us in Ephesians chapter 2. And we who were afar off have been brought nigh. Ruth was brought in. And though she had no right under the law to be brought in, God in grace said, I'm bringing you in, Ruth. How far in is she brought? She is brought into the very line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you look at the Lord's earthly human line, and you read about Tamar, and you read about Bathsheba, and you read about Rahab even before her, and you read about Ruth. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ specializes in restoring things that have been lost. He specializes, in fact, in bringing back things from the dead. Now, again, I know I haven't really expounded very much of Hebrews 2, but when we think about the Lord destroying him that had the power of death, one thing that Satan has done through humanity is he has pointed at human beings. The way he pointed at a man named Joshua, the son of Josedek, in Zechariah 3, Zechariah sees a vision of this man, and he's a priest. And a priest had to go into the presence of God pure. There couldn't be one spot on the garment of the priest. You remember what we said the other night? There can't be one sin on us, or God won't let us into his presence. Because sin is abhorrent to God. God hates sin because sin hurts people. Sin destroys the world. That's what it's done. And the Lord Jesus came, as we read last night in 1 John 3, or actually it was this morning, to destroy the works of the devil. Now the devil wields this over people. In Zechariah 3, he pointed that priest and he was ready to accuse him. He was standing in the place of the prosecuting attorney. To be adversarial, that's what the name Satan means. And the verb is used there, the verbal form of the name Satan. So here's the adversary standing there ready to be adversarial. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of our brethren. You know what Satan wants to do with you? He wants to point at you and say, there's no hope for you. Why would God ever want you? How could you ever be saved? Look at how filthy you are. And if it came down to my good works and how I've lived and how I even am now in my flesh, could I say anything differently? I'd have to say, no, Satan, that's absolutely right. I have no right to be forgiven. I have no right to be cleansed. I have no right to be saved and admitted in the presence of God. But before Satan can get a word out, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And the implication in the language I have on good authority from Hebrew scholars was something to the effect of, you shut your mouth. Don't say anything against them. And I think of how Romans chapter 8 asks a series of rhetorical questions about believers. Who shall condemn God's elect, his people? It is God who justifies. So if the Lord Jesus has made a way that our sins can be put away and that God himself can look at us and say, I don't see any sin in this person. In fact, I declare them in my sight righteous. How could the Lord Jesus do that? He can only do it, as Hebrews 2 explains, through death. Through going to the cross. And I quoted before Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the verse ends this way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how God can justify us. Because he put the sin on the Lord Jesus, and he judged the Lord Jesus for the sin. And as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross in the three dark hours, he paid for that sin. He died the death that we're all afraid of. Because at the end of the day, it's not physical death that's the worst thing. It's living separated from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve on the day they sinned. Suddenly they knew, we're separated from God. We got to hide from God. We need to be afraid of God. And that's how man has lived ever since. And Satan holds this fear over people. He either drives them to excessive religion. Oh, you've got to be good. Oh, you've got to go to camp. Oh, you've got to go to church. Why? So you can earn your way into heaven. We can't do that. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, says Titus 3, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the Lord Jesus who saves. You can't save yourself, I can't save myself. All we can do is come and say, thank you, Lord, for paying for my sin. And I know it's been paid, and I know you're true, and I know you can give me the gift of eternal life. Because God raised you from the dead. The Father raised you up by his glory 3 days later, just like you said would happen, just like the Bible said would happen. And you now offer me this gift, but like any gift, anyone here, young or old or in between, if you're going to get a gift, you have to receive it. And the Bible says, to as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. God's not just saying, I want you to receive heaven, or I want you to receive an everlasting life, or I want you to receive a get out of hell free card. Thankfully, a fringe benefit of being saved is that you'll be in heaven. A fringe benefit of being saved is that you won't be condemned, you won't be separated from God, you won't be cast in the lake of fire. But the thing that makes eternal life worth having is it's a relationship with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to have that, you've got to ask him to save you. You've got to make up your mind that I'm going to turn from living my life independently of God. I'm not leaning on my own understanding. I need to trust in the Lord with all my heart and cry out to him to save me. I have good news for you. The Lord Jesus says, whoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. As the insurance people like to say, you cannot be turned down. The Lord Jesus says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, it's left to you to make that decision. I can't make it for you. Your parents can't make it for you. Your Sunday school teacher can't make it for you, or the elders in your church, or anyone else. It's got to be between you and the Lord, where you believe on the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you, anything you give up to receive Christ, anything you lose in this world to follow the Lord Jesus, to take up your cross and follow him, is going to be amply repaid by the fact that you'll be with the Lord forever and forever. And even in this life, there's no life like knowing the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're thankful for the promises of the gospel. We're thankful for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Savior who restores. And we think of how the trespass offering would be spoken of concerning him. Psalm 69 would say of him, then I restored that which I took not away. Ours was the guilt. Ours was the sin. And yet the Lord Jesus took that debt on himself. He took the penalty. He stood as if he were guilty when he in fact was completely righteous. And we're thankful that he was numbered with the transgressors. We can say for us, it was for us. Dying for me, there on the cross, he was dying for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was dying for me. We pray for anyone here tonight, Father, who doesn't know Christ, that the Spirit of God would convict them, that they'd see they're lost. They'd see that hell is an awful place where they don't want to go. It's unremitting torment. And yet it's the only place for a person that rejects God's light, a person that turns their back on the God who gave his Son, We pray they wouldn't do that, Father. We pray they'd repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, to turn from their sins and themselves and throw themselves on his mercy. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for their good. In the Lord Jesus' own holy name we pray. Amen.